Luke tells of an incident when Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem and he encountered a group of 10 lepers. And they cried out to him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And Jesus did have mercy on them. And then he sent them to the priests. This strikes us perhaps as a little odd, but it's because that's what the law required. And the reason was that it was a sign the Messiah was here. Leprosy was incurable. And so this announcement to the priests that they'd been cured of leprosy was an announcement that the Messiah was here. Well, they went on their way to the priests, and as they went, they suddenly realized they were healed. And of those 10, only one came back to thank Jesus. In gratitude, we shake our heads at such ingratitude, and yet it is so common a trait amongst us, is it not? What a sad commentary upon our depravity, our sinfulness, even as believers, that God should have to admonish us again and again and again throughout Scripture to be thankful to Him. And He tells us by example. He tells us by command. He tells us by principle that we, His people, need to be thankful. We need to be filled with gratitude toward our God. But we're sinners by nature. We take God's gifts so often for granted. We assume God should be good to us. He owes us. We've been faithful. We've been obedient. We've served Him. We've given, etc. Sometimes we even think that we deserve more than God has given us. Since this is the inclination and the nature of our hearts, throughout Scripture, God admonishes us and reminds us to be thankful for all that He has done for us and all that He has given to us. As Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer. God's people need to be praying people. But then he says, being vigilant in it, that is in prayer, with thanksgiving. So it's not surprising that thanksgiving is a theme of so many psalms, which are prayers to God, sung prayers, and we sing them, and we will sing this psalm actually at the end of the service. Psalm 138 is a psalm of David, and I would like to turn your attention to it this morning because there is so much here and we're going to leave a lot untouched. But here we see how David, the great psalmist, thank the Lord. First, he thanked Him with his whole heart. I will praise You with my whole heart, he says. We're to love God with our whole heart, aren't we? That's, Jesus said, the first commandment. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. David says that's how he praises the Lord as well, with his whole heart. And what is praise? There are many different Hebrew words that are translated praise. This one that David uses here means to confess or to give public acknowledgement of. And that's what David does in this psalm. He gives public acknowledgement or he confesses what God has done. So it is to declare publicly God's attributes or His work. The word is usually translated simply as to give thanks, because that's at essence, at heart, what it means. It's to acknowledge a gift, and to acknowledge a gift and to praise it is to give thanks for it. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 50, we have a prayer of David And in this prayer, he recites the blessings that God has shown him, the care, the protection, and preservation of God in the past. And then he says, "Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord." And he uses the same word. God delights in us acknowledging his gifts, his blessings, and his goodness. He wants us to do it openly. It's a part of how God is glorified and praised. How often do we get busy? Busy doing good things, not sinful things, but living life. And in our busyness, we forget to be thankful. Sometimes when we are thankful, it's just kind of routine. We might use the word half-hearted. Or we look at life and we see the blessings of life, but it's like looking at a glass and thinking it's only half full. Or we might express it as it's half empty, rather than rejoicing because it is half full. We see what God hasn't done. We see the blessings, yes, but then we see what he hasn't given to us or hasn't done for us, rather than being thankful for what he has done. David praises God. He thanks him not merely through rituals and sacrifices or outward deeds. He rejoices in his heart. With the totality of his being is the sense of this word. And this is how he expresses it in Psalm 103. All that is within me, bless his holy name. It has been said that we need a broken heart to mourn our sin, but we need a whole heart to praise and thank the Lord. And only those with a broken heart can wholeheartedly praise him, as David did. David thanked God boldly. He says, "Before the gods, I will sing praises to you." And if you're paying attention, perhaps you start wondering, what does that mean? What are we to make of this expression, before the gods? For there is only, Deuteronomy 6:4, one Lord, one God. David firmly believed in one God, Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. But he lived in a world saturated with polytheism. And many Israelites were drawn into the worship of pagan gods of, and the word is Elohim. It's a word used in our psalm. It's a word used for pagan gods. It's a generic word for God. So what David may be saying in this expression is that he will boldly worship and praise and thank the true and the living God, the covenant God of Israel, Jehovah, even in front of the pagan gods around him, the Elohim, the idols, knowing that in reality they are no gods at all. There is another way that we could understand this expression. Elohim is sometimes used, even in Scripture, of great men. Kings or mighty warriors are referred to at times as Elohim. So we read in Psalm 82, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. And that word mighty is El. So El is the word God, only singular. The second line is this. Psalm 82. He judges among the gods, and that word is Elohim. So it's El in the plural. Elohim, gods. And of course, it's referring not to the living God, and it's not referring to idols here. It's referring to mighty men, warriors. An example of David actually doing this is found in 2 Samuel. David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, where he thought it should be, because that's where he lived, and that was the seat of the kingdom. And so they paraded along the road, carrying the Ark of the Covenant toward Jerusalem. And David, we're told, was so filled with joy and so thankful for the coming of the Ark, which signified the presence of God, that he laid aside his royal garments and he wore the simple garment of a priest, an ephod, a linen garment. And we're told he danced along the road as it progressed toward Jerusalem. David publicly, humbly exulted in God in front of all, even the great and the mighty ones of Israel, because of the thankfulness that overflowed his heart. David is so thankful he will sing the praises of Israel's God before any and all other powers and authorities of men or of the gods. This is what Paul did in Ephesus. You will recall he preached the true God and denounced the God of Ephesus, particularly the goddess Diana. There was a huge shrine to her there, and they also made idols of her there. But he preached against that god, and he ended up being causing a riot and being driven from town because of it. Our temptation as sinful people is to keep quiet before the powerful, before the enemies of God. Avoid the ridicule, the mockery of the pagans, the powerful elites who act like they are gods, but in fact are but men and women who will die. God calls us as his people, as his children, to publicly and boldly praise him and own him and be thankful to him, regardless of the opinion of our neighbors, our co-workers, or the elites around us. In fact, Jesus said, this is Luke chapter 12, verse 8, "Whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, also will confess before the angels of God." Then David gave thanks to God properly. He says, "I will worship toward your holy temple." This raises some questions as well, doesn't it? Because, wait a minute, there was no temple when David was king. David's son built the temple, Solomon, after David was dead. So what does this mean? Worship was centered in the tabernacle. So we could understand David's use of the word temple in a couple of ways. We have to understand it's not in the sense of the physical temple that Solomon built. So it would be in another sense than that. It could be that he's referring to God who is in heaven. That is, the heavens are the temple of the living God. But perhaps better, he's referring to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resided. And the glory of God was manifested in what's referred to as the Shekinah glory. So when he uses the term temple, he's actually referring to the Holy of Holies, where God resided in their midst in a visible manner. It was indeed the temple or the dwelling place of God. By the way, just an aside, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 refers to believers' bodies as the temple of the living God. And therefore, we need to be careful with what we do with our bodies, because it's God's temple. In practice, only the high priest would enter into the holy place. And then only the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year. And there to sprinkle the ark with the blood of the atoning sacrifice. But the people prayed toward it. You remember when Daniel was in Babylon and there was no temple? It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But he would open, the scripture tells us, the windows of his apartment toward Jerusalem, and he would kneel down 3 times a day and pray to the living God facing Jerusalem. David's expression is that his personal worship was directed toward the living God in the prescribed manner of his day. Today we no longer pray toward a temple in Jerusalem. We look toward the one who is greater than the temple. That is, we look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our salvation. And the only acceptable worship is of the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and no one can come to the Father except by him. With David, we should boldly and publicly praise and thank our God, worshiping the only true and the living God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it that David gives thanks for? The heart of this psalm, beginning with verse 2, says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. He was thankful. David was thankful and praised God for God's mercy and truth. This word mercy, often translated loving kindness, it's a word I've mentioned before. It's an interesting and important Old Testament word, hesed. It's a word that combines the two ideas of love and of kindness into one expression. It's not an emotion, but rather it is deeds of mercy. It is valuing and protecting. It's doing something that benefits another. So it's sometimes referred to as tender mercies, or loving kindness. It's a term that was used of Ruth. Now you remember Ruth was the Moabitess who married an Israelite. And we're told in the book of Ruth that she treated her mother-in-law with hesed, with loving kindness. And she took Naomi as her own mother and loved her and supported her and served her and cared for her. Then we're told at the end of the book that Boaz showed hesed, or loving kindness, to Ruth. It's particularly used of God. Isaiah talks about this and reminds God's people of the multitude of God's loving kindnesses, plural. Like the stars, they're innumerable. God is so merciful, so loving, so good to us that we cannot begin to count his mercies. So in Isaiah 63:7, he says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And he uses the same word, hesed, only in the plural. And the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, the people of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. The word hesed again. If you are in Jesus Christ, you have experienced the loving kindness of God. You were an unworthy rebel against the Creator. You were an enemy of the living God. You deserve death. You deserve to be excluded from the people of God. But God, in his loving kindness, in his mercy and goodness, drew you to himself in Christ, forgave you your sins, redeemed you and made you his child, and gave you, according to Ephesians chapter 1, Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. But God does not just show us his mercies, his loving kindnesses. Beyond that, he loves us. He cares for us and providentially works everything to our benefit. As Romans 8 puts it, he works all things together for good. He has such love for us that Paul says, there's nothing in heaven, there's nothing on earth, there's nothing even in hell that can separate us from the love of God. Jesus says that he loves us and holds us in his hand, and nothing can remove us from his grip. Christian, God has you securely in his omnipotent hand. And there is nothing in heaven or hell that can remove you or attack you or harm you apart from his loving will. And yet, sinners that we are, we have times of doubt. We doubt God's goodness. We doubt God's mercies. We doubt God's love. We're uncertain as to whether or not he's working for our good. We're thinking the glass of blessing is less than half full, while in fact it is more than full. As the psalmist puts it, it is overflowing. Not only does God love us and show us his mercy, he's truthful. He's faithful. This could be a reference to the scripture, which is truth. And because God is truth, his word is truth. Our God is reliable and there's no double dealing with him. He keeps his word. He gives us his word, and it is truth, and it is eternal truth. It is unchanging truth. The same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. So Paul writes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, that is, difficulties, trials, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, war? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. But we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing should be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8, 35 through 39. God not only loves us with an eternal love, he keeps us and protects us and cares for us. Our security is not in our strength. It's not in our faith. It is in God, who is omnipotent and eternal in his love for his people. Has your heart been affected by the certain knowledge that no matter how unfaithful you might be to God, no matter how often you have failed your Lord or disobeyed him, no matter how much you have doubted him, questioned him, mistrusted him, he has remained faithful and true to you, his child. Like Peter, remember he promised he would never fail. He'd go to the grave with Jesus. And yet, when it came down to it and Jesus was arrested, he denied Jesus three times, and the third time he did it with oaths. And yet, just a few days later, the resurrected Christ took Peter aside and assured him of his love and of his forgiveness, and then appointed Peter as his disciple, as his emissary, to serve him in the glory of God. How thankful you should be for God's mercies, for his goodness to you, but also for his faithfulness, for his steadfastness. David thanked God for his graciousness. Verse 3, in the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. Probably a reference to the days when David was being persecuted by King Saul, his father-in-law, who chased him all over and tried to kill him on several occasions because he was jealous of him. And yet David trusted the Lord and his promises and obeyed him. And he even refused on a couple of occasions to injure Saul when he had the opportunity to do so. And even his advisors encouraged him to do so. They were hard times. Difficult times, affliction, persecution, and yet, think how good, how beneficial these times were. Think of how much good came out of them. They helped to build David's character. Many psalms came out of this period and reflected the afflictions of life, the persecutions of life, and the goodness of God in the midst of all of it. Time and again in these difficult situations, David prayed, and the Lord delivered him and strengthened him. How many times has the Lord delivered you from deep trouble? How many times have you felt that you were in the pit? When all of the world and life was against you and there was no hope, and yet the Lord reached down, ministered to your heart and your soul, and lifted you up out of that pit of despair and encouraged you in Christ Jesus. If you think of how good and gracious God has been to you again and again with David, you too will be moved to give thanks with your whole heart to our wonderful God. David was thankful also for God's care. Verse 6, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud he knows from afar. It's interesting, this word regards, it's a word to see. So literally it says that God sees the lowly. So it's not the sense that God observes, because God sees all, right? He is omniscient. He knows all. He sees all. He understands all. It's not saying that. The idea of this seeing is to see and so to act in response to what is seen. God's glory and his greatness is limitless, and yet he stoops down to aid sinners. God sees the lowly. He understands their needs. And when we are his people in distress, he sees that, but he doesn't see it in the sense of observing. He sees it in the sense of acting to help. That might be in the form of deliverance, but it also often is in the form of comfort, encouragement, and strength by the Holy Spirit to endure those afflictions and persecutions. God is watching over his children, and we must never doubt that. Jesus said that even the flowers of the field that are here today and gone tomorrow, God clothes with great beauty. He watches over the sparrows. And a sparrow, Jesus said this, a sparrow does not even fall to the ground apart from God willing it. How much more does he watch over you, his child, that he bought with his blood upon the cross of Calvary. And Jesus asked, after he gave this parable about the flowers and the sparrows, he says, "Are not you, whom God loves, whom I'm going to die for, are not you of more value than a sparrow? Are you grateful for God's loving care? Is your heart filled with thanksgiving for his goodness to you? Yes, he allows you to go through deep waters, just like he did David or Job. He does so figuratively, or sometimes literally, the deep waters we go through. And yet he's always watching over us. He's always present with us. He sees us and is with us. For, the scripture says, we his children are the apple of his eye. So David continues, verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. Minds you of Psalm 23, doesn't it? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Psalm 34, 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Our God is good. He's gracious. He's loving. We should never doubt it. In fact, we should always be thankful for it. Again and again, David experienced the deliverance of the Lord. But haven't you as well? Thanksgiving should overflow from your heart as you recall the spiritual and the physical times of trouble that you have been in, and how God has protected you and cared for you, rescued you, provided for you, and met your needs. Then David was thankful to God for his consistency. Verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. You see, God finishes what he starts. He will not abandon his work. He will not abandon you, his child. Perfect means to complete or to bring to an end. Speaking to believers, Paul says that you can be confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it. Philippians 1:6. And the reason is, Paul says, because he who calls you is faithful. It's not because we're always faithful, because we're not. But our God is. He is always faithful to us. The Lord will complete your salvation. He will complete your sanctification. He will ultimately bring you to glory and perfection. And all of these things, and this is the part of the good news of the gospel, depends not upon your faithfulness, but upon God's faithfulness. He is faithful. Our God is good, and he's faithful to his covenant people. He's kind toward us. He's abundant in his mercies. He's steadfast in his loving care for us. With David, as you reflect upon the Lord's goodness, if you are truly saved, truly a child of God's, you too will break forth with praise and with thanksgiving, with all of your heart, filled with joy, and sing his praise before the watching world. For he, our God, is good. His mercies never fail. And he has been so good. to you. Shall we pray?